We are in the book of Romans here. We're starting Romans chapter 11. If you're new with us, we teach the Bible. We believe this is God's word, so we want to teach it and explain it and make it clear and make it as understandable as we can, which is done by God's power and his spirit. So we're starting Romans chapter 11. And I don't know if you've ever, maybe you're an adult and does this, but we'll just push it on to kids. If you ever see kids fighting and they get really upset with each other and they're just so mad, and what is the power when you're really mad and you're a kid? What power do you have against the person you're mad at, especially if it's a sibling? You don't have a lot of power, right? So what do you say? I won't be your friend anymore. I don't like you anymore. And what's the response to that? Well, I won't like you anymore, right? I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Fine, right? It's a little bit of this idea of, well, then I'm just going to take my ball and I'm going home, right? If you're not going to play by my rules, if you're going to cheat, I'm going. Well, I didn't want to play with you anyways. And there's this sort of back and forth, and really they're kind of one-upping the rejection of one another, right? Well, no, I'm rejecting you more. No, I'm rejecting you more. Well, I hated you before, and I didn't like you yesterday. Well, I didn't like you 3 days ago, right? And there's this kind of rejection ladder you're trying to climb. And so that can happen. Hopefully that's not how you're interacting today, but you can just see that in kids. When one is hurt, when one's been rejected, when one's been bruised, the response is to kind of want to reject back, bruise back. And we've been in this section of Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, there's this question hanging in the air. How will God respond to rejection? Will he take his ball and go home? They say, fine, if you're not going to love me, fine, then you can't. No, I don't want you. Oh, too late now. And so over this whole gospel movement, what's happening, this question is hanging in the book of Romans. The gospel's being presented that anyone from anywhere can turn to Christ and be forgiven. But there's this question in the air in this Romans 9, 10, 11 that's being asked, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? If you're someone, you read the Bible, you can't get very far in the Bible and go, it's all about the ites and the Israelites and the Jewish people, and then Jesus is Jewish and all these people are Jewish, but what about them? If you read the book of Acts, a lot of the persecution against the church came from the Jewish people. Like, well, why is that? Wasn't Jesus for them? And why is this happening? And even today, many, many Jewish people today are told the New Testament is an anti-Semitic document. Don't read it. Don't look. That's just for Christians. That's the Catholic God. That's the Christian God. And we have our part of the Bible. That's there. Don't look. And so there's this bit. What about Israel? Why are they all over the Bible in the Old Testament? And then what happened? And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11. Yeah, what about God's plan for the nation of Israel? What is he doing there? Why are they, you know, how are they responding? And so he's been explaining that. So where we left off, it was a couple weeks ago that I was preaching in this. We left off with Paul asking and answering some questions. So I'm just going to pick up this part and then jump into chapter 11. But some of the questions, like, well, maybe Israel didn't understand the gospel. Maybe they didn't hear it right. And he kind of asked that, well, in 10:18. But I ask, have they not heard? He's like, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He's saying, no, God's been proclaiming the gospel through creation. He's been proclaiming the gospel to Israel. There's no way they didn't hear it. So, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Maybe it just didn't make sense. And so then he quotes some quotes here. He says, first, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That's from Deuteronomy, where he's already, before they receive the promised land, he's already anticipating that they're going to turn away and God's going to invite other nations in an attempt to draw them back. He says, no, it's not that they didn't understand. They understood. They chose to go away. 10:20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, right? So God's opening salvation to all the nations. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, right? I just saw that on one of the America's Funniest Videos. This grandma comes out and her grandchild's coming down the driveway. It's, oh, honey, and she comes down to give a hug and the grandchild's like, Grandpa! Blows right by her, right? But you get that picture. God's like, Israel, I've sent you the Messiah. He's died and risen again. Woo. And whoop, they go over there all day long. And so he's saying there's this been a conscious and willful rejection of the Messiah by his people. So you have him all day long. I'm holding out my hands. So the question is God going to say, fine then, if you don't want me, I'll go hug somebody else, right? Fine. And so you get a sense of that. God certainly invites the somebody else in, all the Gentiles. But can Israel still come back? Is he going to turn and take his ball and go home? That's the setup to chapter 11. I asked then, this is our passage today, I asked then, has God rejected his people? They didn't want to come. He's held out his arms. I'm not going to hold him out anymore. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So that's our passage today. His answer is no way. So here we're going to see, we trust God's grace is always working. It's always working. He's not rejecting his people. His grace is always working. So I'm going to cover these three sections here in this little passage. God's grace is always working. It's working in people. God's grace is always working in people, Jewish people, Gentile people, all people. We trust God's grace is working in faithful love. He just keeps on loving. And God's grace is always working in the darkness. Working in the darkness. Working where you can't see. Working when you think it isn't working. So those are our three points today. We trust God's grace is always working. Let's look at this first one, working in people, right? The question is, has God rejected his people? Has he had enough? And Paul says, I asked him, has God rejected his people? By no means. He puts himself, he says, I'm example number one, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, no. He's like, no, God hasn't rejected his people. He's like, I'm one of them. He says, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I've met Christ. So he's saying, I'm example numero uno of God has not rejected his people. He hasn't said no more Israelites, no more Jews, because he says, I'm one of them. And one of the things, many of you know Paul's story, but I love his own words. He was a Pharisee, he was extremely zealous for God's law, totally thought Jesus was not the Messiah, was not going to turn. He was hunting down Christians, and God met him on the road and just knocked him down. He said, I've got a new job for you. You're going to go around and reach Gentiles, whom previously you thought were filth. Now you're going to go evangelize them. But I love what he says. This is his own words about himself. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Right? It's not that God's like, boy, that Paul is great. He's wonderful. I love that guy. I got to get him on the team. He was terrible. He was hostile. He was presiding over imprisonments and murders and killing Christians. And he says, God's grace came to me. He appointed me. He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know. I didn't believe. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's like, I'm the worst. He's like, I'm the chief of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he's saying, I'm example numero uno. I persecuted Christians. I fought against God. He's called me. He sent me into his service. So he's saying, of course, God has not rejected his people because he called me. And I love that he said, and he called me as an example. Sometimes there's examples you want to be, and then there's sometimes there's the like, don't be like that guy example. You know those ones? He's like, he's an example. He's like, yeah, don't be like me. Don't be the guy persecuting Christians. Trust Jesus. But he's like, I'm an example. If God can save that guy, right? He's that example. If God can save that guy, well, there's hope for me. And so he's saying, yes, I absolutely was saved by Christ. God is work. His grace is working in people, in hostile people, in opponents, in angry people. Are there people in your family you think, man, they're so hard against Christ. They don't want to hear it. Anybody got anybody like that? Don't lose heart. He's like, Paul's an example. If God can save him, he can save your family member. He can save your coworker. He can save someone on campus. He can save someone that you work with. He can save someone at your school. You think they're so hostile. There's no way. No, there's a way. He's an example. So the thing Paul's saying here is God rejected his people? No. He says, look at me. And then this is what he does. This is just a sampling of Paul's life. He travels at this time the known Roman world. And he's visiting, he's planting churches, and God's called him to reach the Gentiles. But the first thing he does, this is one example in Acts 17, is he goes to Jewish synagogues. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Right, so that he would go in there. He would go to Jewish synagogues and he would say, let me show you from the Scriptures. One of the hang-ups from Jews then and today is the idea of a suffering Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be the conquering hero. He's supposed to be the coming King David. He's supposed to reign on the throne of David forever. That guy hanging on a cross isn't him. Right? That can't be right. And so Paul would reason from the Scriptures. Where do you think he went? Pastor John preached on it a couple weeks ago, if you're here. Isaiah 53 is one. Zechariah 12 is another one. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Saying, no, the Scriptures actually show a suffering and dying Messiah and a reigning Messiah. So he would go to Jewish synagogues. He would reason with them. Some would believe, and it says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house and made a big mess. Some believed. Some flipped out and threw him out of the city. It's a mixed result. Is that the case now everywhere you go? Right? Are all 4,000 of those freshmen going to believe? No, but some might. And some might get really mad. Right? Some people are going to love that we're prayer walking in the neighborhood. I remember I was prayer walking in the mall. Who was I with? I can't remember who I was with. And me and Eric, and we offered to pray for this guy. And he was like shocked. And then he went and told the security, and like I could see him like pointing at me. I think those guys are praying for people, and they pointed over there. And I was like, right? He was not wanting to be prayed for. I'm like, fine, I hope your back pain continues, buddy. No, I didn't do that. But it's weird, right? Sorry, I don't know where that came from. See, that's me, not God. I could be vindictive, not God. It's what happens with Paul. That got me off. Don't do that again, Ryan. Okay. We trust God's grace is all. It's working in people, right? It's working in Jewish people. It's working in hostile people. And wherever Paul goes, he's like, of course, many of the Jews would believe. They'd see the Scriptures. They'd go, the Messiah is for me. They would believe. Some would be outraged and throw him out. But God hasn't rejected his people. He's saying, people are turning. He spends every stop he made. I'm going to the synagogue first. Today, people are turning to Christ. Today, right now, has God rejected people? Has God rejected America? Has God rejected the United States? No, he hasn't. It doesn't matter how hostile, how upset people get, there's people turning to Christ. There's people you'd never guess are turning to Christ. So that's the first one. The second one, we trust God's grace is always working. It's working in faithful love, right? It'd be really hard to all day long hold out your hands to people that say, no, 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 no. I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. It would be really hard not to be vindictive. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. When the scriptures, when this word is used that he foreknew his people, it doesn't just mean that he knew a future event. All right, I know there's going to be an Abraham and then he's going to have this offspring. I know they're going to become a big, huge group of people. I know about that. It's not that just God has information of the future. It has the idea that he foreknew and he forechose because he foreloved. He's like, I actually have a plan. So it's not that just I know what's going to happen. I'm choosing it because I love and this is how I'm going to love. And so when it says God has not rejected his people that he foreknew, it's not just that he had information, it's that he foreknew them, he forechose them because he foreloved them and had a plan. And so there's this amazing passage in Hosea where you see the emotions of God. Sometimes you can read the Bible and think it's kind of robotic. And sometimes theology can make you think God's kind of robotic. Well, he knows what's coming and he's choosing what's coming, and so it's not going to be a surprise. But when you read God, he's impassioned, he's moved. You see him almost react. You know, you see that sometimes Moses is actually talking God off the ledge. He's like, I'm burning all these people and starting with you, Moses. No, God, don't do that. All right, I won't. Right? You read that. Moses is petitioning. But here you see in Hosea, God describing choosing and loving people, the challenge of it, but he's faithful to his love. So in Hosea, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. He took them out of slavery. He called them to be a people to himself. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Right, you got the idea of like a dad or parent walking behind their kid and they're just getting their muscles. Like, I did that. I taught them how to. I started this nation. I took care of their problems. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Wow, look at that. Coming down to their level. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, right? So I'm not sending them back there, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. It's like, I'm going to let a nation come conquer them. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. It's like they just keep turning. I'm going to let this all happen. I'm sending Assyria. But then look, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you over, O Israel? It's like, how can I do that? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's like, I know you need it. You're rebelling. You're not listening. I got to get your attention, but how can I do it? I don't want to do it. I love you. You're my people. I've called you. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God, not a man, right? He's like, I'm not vindictive. I bring discipline. I bring punishment when needed, but I'm not a man. I'm not vindictive. I'm not trying to squash you and crush you. He says, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Isn't that amazing? We trust God's always working. All day long, I've held out my hands. All this time, they're rebelling. Oh, yeah, I let Assyria come, and I let Babylon come, and I let the Romans come, but I'm not giving you up. I'm not giving you up. I can't do it. I can't wash you away. Some of you are praying for kids pretty hard, right? Oof. You're not giving up, are you? They could be just so rebellious against your faith. Rebellions against what you've taught them, way, and they've rejected it, and you think, you're not giving up, are you? You're just like God, like, oh, maybe that hard circumstance will turn you, but I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep praying and keep loving and keep trusting. You're holding out hope and faith and prayer for your kids. And that's what God's saying. I'm not giving up on you. I know it's been hard. I know you keep turning away and to your folly and to your destruction. He said, but I'm not giving up. He has faithful love. So even though we see this picture all day long of holding out my hands, generation after generation, he's like, I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up. People are turning to Christ today. Jews are turning to Christ today. Gentiles are turning to Christ today. People who are angry are turning to Christ today. People who are hostile are turning to Christ today. Muslims are turning to Christ today, right now. People in LGBTQ turning to Christ today. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't lose that. God's not giving up. We might want to. We might want to fold our hands and say, I just can't take it. He's working in faithful love. So the third one, we trust God's grace is always working in the darkness. So for this one, Paul actually brings in an Old Testament story, or event, I should say. Story sounds like he made something up. He brings up an Old Testament event. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So one of the things I want to encourage you to do, and I try to do with the passages here, is if there's something quoted in the Old Testament, you've got to go back to it. Try to understand the story, try to understand the context, what's going on here. Why did he include that? So we're going to go back to that story. Some of you know it, some of you don't. That's okay. It's in 1 Kings. It's going way back to a time when things are bad. This is the description of 1 Kings 16. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. So this time the nation after King Solomon divided into two, Judah and Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom. And this Ahab comes in there. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He's a bad king. And as if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel from the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made Asherah. And Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than to all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's just blatant worship of these pagan deities, bringing in the stuff, doing the sacrifices. Some of them included child sacrifice. He killed a lot of the priests and prophets of God. It's a disaster, right? It's just a disaster time. And this is the time when Elijah's prophesying. And at one point, God just sends this drought. So the land is under drought. They're struggling. And God says, all right, showdown time. Elijah, go meet King Ahab. And we're going to have a showdown. So if you've read the story's in 1 Kings 18. But I put some pictures up. They're kind of helpful. But they go up and they get all the 450 prophets of Baal, priests of Baal. And he says, okay, you build an altar. You put an animal on it, but don't light it. And I'll build an altar over here and I'll put an animal on it and I won't light it. And we'll just call out to your God. You call out to Baal and I'll call out to Yahweh. And whoever lights the altar, that's the real God. So they build the thing. And this is a picture. They're dancing around, and Elijah provokes them. He's like, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he's relieving himself. Like, this is, you know. And so maybe he can't hear you. So they're shouting and dancing around. This is, they start cutting themselves, and they're bleeding all over the place. It's just a mess, you know. And he's mocking them. No answer. And then Elijah's like, all right, my turn. And he has them dump four huge jugs of water over the altar. It says it was so much, there was a trench around the altar, it filled it up with water. So it's just soaked with water, soaked everywhere. And he's like, all right, God. He hardly has to say anything. It says fire just whoosh, burns up the wood, burns up the altar, takes all the water away. I mean, just absolute fireball comes down, whoosh, and all the people fall down. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. I mean, it's just, oh, I didn't put the picture, sorry. Boom. It's just an absolute amazing victory of God showing he's true. They round up, they wipe out all those priests of Baal. It's this powerful victory. It's clear Yahweh is God. And so it's this powerful moment. And then you go to chapter 19, which is what's referenced in Romans 11. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So he went home and told his wife, boy, this was bad. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She's like, I'm going to kill you. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Like, what? How is he afraid? He just saw a fireball come out of heaven and burn up everything. And then this one queen says, I'm going to kill you. And he's afraid and he gets on the run. You're like, what's going on? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. Have you ever thought that? Any of you ever thought that? Man, this is so bad. I just want to be gone. Just take me. He's saying, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's some serious angel bread food right there, right? I've never eaten a meal and thought, I'm good for 40 days. I've never quite said that. But that's, so he does. He eats it and he goes, it's like 260 miles. Right, so it is a long walk. It is a long way. Probably they say it shouldn't take him 40 days to get there, but I don't know if he was zigzagging or what. But so he goes a long way. So he went from Mount Carmel in the north, way down. Horeb is another name for Sinai, where Moses went. So he goes way to the south, 260 miles, way down there. He's not even in the territory of Israel anymore. He's south of even the territory of Judah. So he's gone way away. So wait, did I miss a part? And when behold, the word, okay, so he goes to the mountain of God and he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Is that what you think God would say to you? Hey, good to see you. Wasn't that cool fireball I just shot down? No, he's like, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's not in a good place, right? They're all gone. Everyone's dead. I'm the only one. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Right? So it's this thing just ripping the mountain apart. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. I don't quite know why he did that. He just showed these just amazing things ripping apart. And then he's like, Elijah, come here. Right? And Elijah, he heard it. And he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Same question, right? So here he goes, same speech. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. So he's like, go, you're going all the way back up there, all the way back north. And so I'm not going to read all this part, but he basically says you're going to appoint this guy king, and you're going to appoint this other guy king, and then you're going to appoint Elisha. He's going to take your place. You're going to go do these things. And he gives this instructions. The one who can't escape this guy, he basically gives some marching orders for future leaders. And then in verse 18, he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He just doesn't even address, he's like, no, first of all, you don't know anything, Elijah. I've got 7,000 people that you don't know who are not worshiping Baal. But he just kept, what are you doing here? Your job's up there. I've called you to minister up there. I didn't say to come down here to the mountain. I didn't say to run away. You don't know what's going on. What are you doing here? Get back up there, anoint this guy king, get Elisha in the game. What are you doing, right? So that's the story. So why does Paul use it? Why does he insert this in to this whole context of Romans 11? Has God rejected his people? He's like, no, hey, he hasn't rejected. Remember Elijah, right? Lord, they've killed your prophets. This is in Rome. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And he says, what was God's reply? I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says, so here's where he brings it home. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's going through similar things. Every town he goes into, some people are excited. Some people beat him up. Some people throw him in jail. Some people run him out of town. He's been stoned before, almost to death. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. They just freak out in some towns. And he could do the same thing. He could come up to God and go, God, I'm the only one left. Every town I go to, they throw me in the street and they get really mad. He doesn't do that. But it would be easy to. They're rejecting you. Paul's like, they're not. You go all the way back to the days of Elijah. It's terrible. Baal worship everywhere. He's like, I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Whining. What are you doing here saying you're the only one left? You're not the only one left. Okay, I have 7,000 people. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know who I'm reaching. So Paul introduces this idea when you could look around in Paul's day and go, where is the Jewish people? He's like, I'm the only Jew left. I'm the only one following Jesus. No. God hasn't rejected his people. There's a remnant. No matter how bad it looks, how terrible it seems, what it looks like on the outside, he's saying at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. There's always a believing group of people that God is calling. And he emphasizes it's by grace. That's been the whole problem that he's been introducing, and the problem was in Romans 10, that Israel was trying to establish their own righteousness. I'll do it my way. I'll follow the law. It's like, no, it's by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He's like, it's a gift. I've given them a gift of Christ. I've given them the gift of forgiveness of sins. They've received the gift by faith. It's not them earning it. It's not them working really hard. It's not them figuring out the law. He's like, it's by grace. It's the gift of God. So we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we see this, we trust God's grace is always working in the darkness. I thought this was, I just got this email yesterday, I thought, wow, this is perfect. Can any of you think of any darkness in our world right now? Right? This one hit me. This is from an organization called E3 Partners, and they do some disciple training kind of like the Timothy Initiative. It's a little different, but it's similar. And so this is a thing about some information from Ukraine. Is there any darkness in Ukraine? Right, there's a war for over a year. This is what they said. This is what this email said. If you were forced out of your home into another country, would you view it as an obstacle or an opportunity? Would you consider yourself a refugee or a missionary? Like, I can't even get my head around this, right? I've never had to leave my home because of war. I can't even get my head around this. Since the war in Ukraine began a year and a half ago, more than 8.2 million people have been displaced. That's a lot of people. Into neighboring countries, according to World Vision, Inc., Poland alone has received nearly 60% of all refugees from Ukraine. That's a lot of people. Something like 5 million or so. One of these refugees, Olena, says the names are changed, was resistant to leave the Ukraine until her pastor helped her view the experience differently. I did not want to leave Ukraine as a refugee, Elena said. Other people needed to leave more. But then my pastor challenged me to instead go to Poland as a missionary and help start a church. With this in mind, Elena gathered a group of 10 other Ukrainian refugees to attend a trauma healing led by E3 strategy coordinator. This is where she met one other guy named Mike. What really shocked Mike was that a majority of the people who attended the trauma healing training wanted more training in church planting, evangelism, and discipleship. We have been doing that via Zoom every Tuesday since October 2022, Mike said. We recently asked them to take the next step and help train other Ukrainians, and several attended a gospel conversations training we hosted for Ukrainians. It was a joy to see our Ukrainian friends train so well and so enthusiastically. This has become a common theme among Ukrainian refugees. Many Christians aren't viewing themselves as victims, but as missionaries sent to Poland and other European countries. In fact, this was the vision of the organizers of the Poland-Ukrainian Missions Conference that took place in Warsaw, Poland, earlier this year. Through the Ukrainian war, God has granted a unique opportunity for Ukrainians to share the gospel with Europeans if they can be trained and equipped. Reflecting on the last 30 years, the Ukrainian churches played a crucial role in planting many new churches in Russia, and by God's grace, they can do it all over Europe if we can work together. Now that shocked me, right? I think I'd be with Elijah. It's all terrible. The bombs blew up all our churches. Everything's a disaster. I'm the only one left. And then these other ones are like, wow, maybe God blew up my whole town, but I'm going to go be a missionary in Poland. I think I'd be hard not to be in the Elijah whining group, honestly. But I was just shocked by that. Talk about darkness. Talk about warfare. Talk about injustice. And they're going, but what if God's sending me to Poland to reach Poland? Because God's working in the darkness. It'd be really easy to lament. It'd be really easy to think it's all over. It'd be really easy to think it's ruined, right? That's what's been so awesome about Resonate, honestly. Many times college campuses are what is maligned as like the hotbed of super liberal thinking, and the gospel's crushed there. And you guys are like, well, we're reaching people at Western. Like, it's easy to view, well, that's the place of darkness. And you guys are like, well, we're reaching people, and we go to Western, and we're following Jesus, right? They're not. There's not just one left. It's not just James over there, right? There's people meeting Christ all the time. But if we get caught up, it's over, and we can get into Elijah. And it's really easy to do in our country. It's over, and it's terrible, and no one's going to believe. And God's like, hey, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Can't I send a fireball from heaven? Can't I split the sea? Can't I reach 7,000 people in the worst times, and there's nowhere for them to even worship? I got 7,000 people worshiping me. What are you doing here? And so there's this challenge. For some of you, the challenge is darkness looking back. You can look back over changes, look back over cultural changes. You think, boy, things were better, and it's terrible, and there's just this discouragement when you look back and go, man, it's a mess. God's working in the darkness. Some of you, there's darkness looking ahead. I think of this as the younger you are. I think a lot of younger folks are looking ahead going, this is a mess, right? Economic, there's mess. There's ecological disasters. Like, I mean, I don't even know. Right now in California, I don't know where that hurricane storm's coming up the coast, Maui, and you're going, the world's a mess. So some of you younger ones might be looking forward and going, this is not very hopeful. I'm feeling the weight of the future. What's going to happen? And I think God's saying this, hey, what are you doing here? Be careful when you get in that place of despair and that place that's all broken and God can't do anything more. He's like, no. Get back to work. And so he just sends them back to work. He doesn't even answer the question. He's like, get back to work. Get back up there. Get back out there. I'm reaching people. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Then he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right, Jesus is on the throne. He's reigning. He's not freaked out. He's not panicked. You can go to him and lament and say, boy, if this isn't, the future's looking bad, or the past is looking bad, and the present's looking bad. But he's like, hey, I got this, and I got work for you to do. God's grace is always working. It's working in people right now. He's calling people you wouldn't think. He's working in faithful love. No matter how hard of a rejection, how far off the path somebody goes, he's like, I'm not giving up. And he's working in the darkness. He's working in this country. He's working in Maui. He's working in Ukraine. He's working in college campuses. He's working in Bellingham. He's working. We're going to go out and walk this neighborhood because God is working in the Birchwood neighborhood. We can trust him. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we trust that you're working. Help us. Help us not to lose heart. You've not rejected your people. Lord, I just pray for you to continue to reach Jewish people for Christ in this country, in every country where they are scattered, and in Israel. Would they see the Messiah as Jesus? And Lord, we pray that you would reach every other nation, every Gentile group. You promise you will. So we just pray that you would do it and use us, Lord. It's easy to get into a place of despair. It's easy to think you're the only one left and it's all torn down. It's a big mess. Let us just hear you send us back out. Send us out today. Send us out this week. We pray for the wayward hearts, Lord, who are connected to people here, their loved ones, their kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews. They're hurting. Just let them not lose heart. Let them have that long-suffering love that you have. And Lord, we just pray. We again pray that you would just fill us with your encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.